Well, a few weeks ago, I took my three daughters on a girls' road trip. We were really excited. And I think that my husband and my son were also pretty excited, but they could have never withstood the pace that we took, the grueling pace of our fun, not to mention the probably 500,000 words that were spoken in the 5 days that we were gone. I mean, we're talking four women, 20,000 words a day, right? I mean, there's just a lot of words. I did confirm they maybe used 30, maybe, and some of those were through text. So, yeah, so we had fun, they had fun. We watched movies, we indulged in some pretty amazing cupcakes and some greasy pizza, and saw some family. We listened to all the Taylor Swift on the way through Wisconsin. That really got us through Wisconsin, actually. And in the car then, while the girls were resting or when they were sleeping, when they were busy, I was able to listen to some pretty fascinating podcasts then. And I chose to listen to one called Hidden Brain by NPR. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. I think it's just so fascinating. And it was all about why we love surprises. I mean, we all love a good surprise, right? In movies, you know, when we have that build up and then the rug is pulled out from under us and all of a sudden everything that we thought was true was no longer up, was down, and down was up, and everything was off, right? Everything is off. Well, there's reasons that we like those things. There's reasons for that. And the podcast discussed a couple of ways in which storytellers, they use our brains and they use our blind spots kind of against us. And what I learned in this podcast was that what surprises actually do to our brains. Researchers have used MRI brain scans to measure human brain activity when we encounter events, whether it's a surprise event, something that we don't know about, something unexpected, and also they monitored expected surprises when we knew something was going to be happening. And what they found out was that when we are faced with an unexpected surprise, an unexpected event or activity, our brains are really firing. Our brains, our pleasure sensors respond in our brains. So we are, they determined, hardwired for surprise, to enjoy surprise. Whether or not we like it, we may say we don't like surprises, your brain does, and your brain is firing. Things are happening there that we can't see. The second way that writers and filmmakers hoodwink their fans by using plot twists is by using something that cognitive scientists have known for a long, long time, and that is that we all have blind spots in the way that we assess the world. We get distracted, we forget we know things. Some of us forget things more often than others, but we forget things. We see patterns that just simply aren't there. And so because these blind spots are wired into our brain, they actually act in ways that are pretty predictable. So predictable, in fact, that storytellers then can use those blind spots kind of against us. Storytellers like the Duffer Brothers, who created our Stranger Things series, right? Some of us are way, and many of us are way into the Stranger Thing. That is the what has kind of been the driving theme, and definitely for the artwork and some of the other themes that we're talking about, this whole Lenten experience. So they use those things against us to lead us kind of astray or lead us down a path and then surprise us. So we all enjoy surprises in stories and novels and movies, and we love this because I think we don't actually have to live them. We can see these things happen, but we don't have to personally experience them, right? I gotta say, I'm not yet a complete 100% convert of the Stranger Things series. I haven't had a chance to sit with my teenagers, much to your chagrin. My teenagers, I haven't been able to sit down with you yet. We just haven't found the time, but we wanna dig into it. So I had to phone a friend to find a clip tonight to find to something that would talk about our topic here this evening. But from what I've seen, let me tell you, from what I've seen and what I've heard, see, I'm a Ken Burns gal. Masterpiece Mystery, that gives you just a snapshot of me. But so from what I've seen and heard, there's a lot of things in Stranger Things that I personally wouldn't want to encounter, right? I mean, there's some creatures and there's a lot of like jump starts and things like that, some science fiction things that I personally wouldn't want to encounter, and probably you wouldn't either. Some mysteries, some surprises, even some surprises that just plain out are benign but just go wrong. Something like this. Check this out.
At least someone's happy I'm home. Stings. Is that a new zit?
What is wrong with you?
I was just asking!
Love it. I had to ask Brandon to find a clip that I wouldn't have to stand here like this for, so I thought it was pretty good. That was really great. So these kind of stories and stranger things, these kind of events, these allow us this sort of safe exploration of the thrill of surprise and mystery and suspense without the possible outcomes that would make these surprises really unpleasant, you know, whether that's being eaten by a monster or hairspray in your eyeballs. So all of that is fun. So it's really no wonder. We love story. We are drawn, hardwired for suspense and surprise. It's no wonder then that we are drawn to the drama and the mystery and the suspense that we find in the pages of our Bibles. With this in mind, let's take a look at tonight's strange event that we find in the chapter in the book of John. We're entering the account of the woman at the well found in John chapter 4. I'll give you a warning so you can start looking for that. But while you're looking there, here's some backstory. So for pretty much the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus encountered opposition, especially from the Pharisees or the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, Pastor Andy spoke about one of those Pharisees last Wednesday when he talked about Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was actually behaved a little bit differently than his colleagues, but nonetheless, he was a Pharisee, and we heard about that. If you missed that, or in fact, if you miss any of these messages throughout the series, you can always grab those on your app or online, wherever you get your podcasts. You can easily pick those up. So the Pharisees really already didn't like Jesus. He had just begun his public ministry, and the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. They didn't like his emerging popularity. They didn't like what he had to say, what he was teaching. And since Jesus was just at the beginning of his public ministry, he wasn't yet ready to be at odds with these teachers, to be confronting them. And so chapter 4, we have this opening with Jesus knowing that the Pharisees were already kind of getting worked up. They were getting worked up about his disciples, baptizing people, and he decides he's just going to leave this area. And he's going to leave the area of Judea. He's actually going to go to Galilee. So check out this map. We have a map that kind of helps us get an idea of where we are. I'm a visual person, so it lets me know where I'm at. So we have Israel here to give you some reference. We have to go north from Judea. To get to Galilee, there's this area, you can see it shaded there in yellow, that's called Samaria, actually. And, as the crow flies, that'd be a good way to go, is straight through Samaria. You can kind of see there's a dotted line going around the yellow spot there, the yellow section of Samaria. But to go north, you typically could think you'd go through Samaria. But for a Jew, it would have been really unusual decision to go through Samaria, and this is why. Most Jews did whatever they could to avoid that area. They would take one of a couple different ways, including that dotted line. And the reason for that is kind of a story. And we're going to talk about that just for a minute so that we can, it kind of ties into what we'll talk about in a few moments. But here goes. So the Jewish people of the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings around 700 BC-ish or so, they were conquered and they were taken captive by the Assyrians. You can't imagine why I like Ken Burns, can you? Okay, so the Assyrians, many Jewish people were taken into exile and deported to Assyria, and the king of Assyria relocated groups of people then from foreign places. So when he conquered the area, he took the Jews out and was some of them and was relocating then other people groups, Babylonians and others, and resettling them in the towns of Samaria in that area there. And the people, that mixture of people were called Samaritans. When he was resettling these foreigners, mixing these people together, this mixed race, this mixed people group, were then intermarrying. They were blending culture, blending religion. And the Samaritans were despised by the Jews because they thought that they were impure. Jews hated this mixed race, in fact, because they felt that these people had betrayed their people. They had betrayed their nation. And so the Jews did not like the Samaritans. In time, Samaritans had set up an alternate center for worship in Samaria on Mount Gerizim, and is parallel to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And while there was this drama and this dislike, this hostility even between the Jews and the between the Jews toward the Samaritans, Jesus just wasn't having it. I mean, Jesus probably looked at the map and thought, let's go north. That's the straightest route, quickest route. Let's go that way. He also had other things in mind, but that's the route he took, was straight up through Samaria. And that's where we pick up our narrative in John chapter 4, verse 6. Feel free to follow along in your Bibles or on your favorite device. We'll also have the scripture on the screen behind me. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 4, verse 6. Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. And soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone to the village to buy food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Well, John wastes no time cluing his audience into the uniqueness of this meeting. It was noon, the hottest part of the day. I mean, who goes to a well in the hottest part, the most unpleasant part of the day to draw water? I mean, this well would have been the lifeblood of the lifeline for this people, this village, and it probably would have been deserted at noon. I think it's pretty safe to say that, a safe assumption that the woman was avoiding the general population. She didn't want to interact or be seen by anyone else. And what's more here, we have Jesus, a Jewish man, speaking to an unattended woman. Jesus, a Jewish man, talking to a Samaritan woman in public. It was extremely taboo. Let's continue. Jesus replied, if only you knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. See, just as our physical bodies hunger and they thirst, our souls need spiritual food and water. And I think this woman confused these two kinds of water, physical water and spiritual water. Very possibly because no one had ever spoken to her before about a spiritual hunger or a spiritual thirst. And they were just on two totally different wavelengths, two totally different tracks there. So the woman thought if she could receive this physical water that Jesus was offering her, she wouldn't have to return to the well every day, two times a day, avoiding the people in her village, because they would have to go morning and evening, and she could be done with that. In that moment, I bet the offer for his living water, this water, looked pretty good, like a good offer. Let's learn why. Verse 16. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. And Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. So Jesus, a total stranger, knew her deepest, darkest secrets, and he found her hiding. He found her hiding. She lived in a culture where sexual purity, laws about sexual purity would have been pretty strict. And what we learn now is that it seems that she would have been an outcast with a poor reputation. And considering that the Samaritans were rejected by the Jews, she would have been an outcast among outcasts. And Jesus wants to offer her something that will bring healing and wholeness. And I think that this Lenten season, that's something God is offering us. God's offering us a gift of a real relationship, meaningful relationship with himself. And sometimes we get caught up in our own fear or maybe guilt. We focus on ourselves. We go totally inward. And we're focusing even on our own sin. And then we hide. We hide. Maybe we don't call it hiding. Maybe we call it something else. But we hide. I mean, we can all think of things in our lives that we have been ashamed of or have done in the past. We can all think of things that would make us feel less than. I think that's true. And sometimes those things cause us to hide from others, to hide from a community, and to hide from God. No respectable Jewish man would talk to a woman under these circumstances, but Jesus did. And sitting himself right down in the path of this nameless woman and crossing all social and cultural boundaries and speaking first to this woman, he initiated a conversation and a relationship. The Bible says that God is love and that God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world that we might all have eternal life through him. This is real love. This is real love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. See, God is love, and love moves first. Love moved first. No matter where we are, where we're from, what we do for a living, what our position is in this life here, no matter what we've done in the past, God loves each one of us, and he is pursuing us, just as he did in this strange encounter with the outcast at the well. Love moves first. Jesus sits casually at the edge of this well, and he speaks directly and clearly to this woman, offering her new life and friendship with him, meaningful relationship with himself. But I think sometimes, like the Samaritan woman, we try to keep God at a distance, keep him at a distance, or even in a box. I know I do. Life is good, and I have it all under control, and I say, I'm all good down here, Lord. Let you know when I need you. I'm all good. We have life under control, or so I think, until the next natural disaster of my daily life comes along. And then I suddenly realize we are not all good, and we are not okay without God. That kind of arrangement, that's no real relationship at all. When I realize that what God is actually, what he is in my life, is the very bedrock of my life, force, the one holding my life together, even when the world is shaking, he is my firm foundation. And when I realize that and truly believe this, when I truly believe it and I live like I believe it, that is what a meaningful relationship, a deep connected relationship with the Lord Jesus looks like. Can look like, I should say, it can look like that. So why does it matter? I've been thinking about this last couple of weeks. Why does it matter that love moved first? Why does that matter? Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. His word says that. I think his actions reveal his desire to be in relationship with us and our sin. Our messiness does not change his desire. He pursues us just as we are, not all cleaned up, fixed up. So what are you waiting for tonight? What are you waiting for? Like the Samaritan woman, Jesus is calling to us in our normal, everyday lives. And he's saying, oh, you can stop running. You can stop running because you are not too far gone. He wants to love us in that messy, dirty, difficult place. So right now, it's not noon. It is not, we are not gathered around a well. But I'm wondering, where does Jesus find you? How does he find your soul this evening? How is he encountering your soul this evening? You know, we're 1/3 of the way through Lent tonight. And for some of us, that's been a meaningful part of our practice, of our faith journey for our whole lives. And for others of us, it is not. I'm in that camp. I've been raised in the church, but not until I came to this church did I really fully see it practiced, see the idea of what Lent, this time frame leading up to Easter looks like and how meaningful it can be. And I just think we're 1/3 of the way through Lent. And I think one of the words that I'd like to share is that it's not too late to jump in on this Lent thing. If it's something that you started and you decided, you know, I do want to lean into my faith. I do want to read the Bible more or pray more or maybe try fasting. I encourage you to pick it up. Maybe you started it and it didn't work out. Pick it back up. I give you permission. Pick it right back up and take those steps towards the Lord. You won't regret it. You will not regret that commitment, that seeking of the Lord in that way. So what might be holding you back from that kind of love? Is it sin? Is there fear? Maybe you're indifferent, if you're really honest. Maybe you're just too prideful. Maybe it's tradition. Whatever it is, you fill in that blank. But we can know tonight that God can handle what we think is in the way, or what is too messy, or what we just don't think we can move, and maybe it's not something we can move. It's not too difficult for him. So I invite you this evening to think about that and invite Jesus this Lenten season to help you lay that aside, maybe even uproot it and receive, step into a deep and meaningful relationship and commitment with the Lord Jesus. So in a faith community this size, I believe there are people who are already tracking with the Lord this Lent, who have been seeking him in meaningful ways and special ways, unique ways to lean into their faith. And so for you tonight, I have a couple thoughts as well. For some of you, I want to encourage you, for those that God has laid on your hearts to be praying for, some of you are praying for others. You're praying for coworkers or loved ones or neighbors or friends, for your children. Some of you have been praying for God to work. I want to encourage you tonight that God is at work. We just sang it. You can't see it or feel it, but he is working. We can trust in him and believe in him and be of good cheer because he has overcome this world. Amen. God is working and his silence doesn't mean his absence. So keep pursuing the Lord and interceding on their behalf. Secondly, I just want to encourage you, like Jesus did in this story, to think about maybe there's someone in your life that God's placed in your life who needs to experience this kind of unconditional godly love that we see God displaying, Jesus displaying to the Samaritan woman. It might be tonight that God's calling you to love first. It might be tonight that you have to extend grace and kindness and mercy to someone that might be hard to love. It may mean that you need to go to them and you need to find them at their well and you need to tear down walls and take a risk, because I think it sometimes can be a big risk to extend God's loving kindness in a meaningful way. Take that risk tonight. Pray about it. Take that risk. I really love what comes next in the story, and I think it might be because I totally could see myself doing this, but the woman at the well, so she, let me bring us back to the scripture. So Jesus had just spoken the intimate details, the sordid details of her personal life, spoken to a total stranger, spoke these words to her, and she quickly changes the subject, She says, "Sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship?" Does anybody else track of this verbal whiplash? I mean, that was like a total left turn there in the conversation. Jesus has clearly touched a nerve with the details of her personal life. And the woman brings up this out of the blue, popular theological issue that has been in conversation over the correct place to worship. She deflects the conversation. She redirects Jesus, or attempts to, like a word ninja. That was a good try. I mean, I give her props for that. Good try, I guess. Trying to keep Jesus at arm's length, far, far away from her heart issues. But Jesus is tracking her. Let's keep reading. Jesus replies, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship in that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, again, maybe feeling a little bit like she's on a different wavelength, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Jesus knows what she's trying to do, and he kindly cuts right through it. Because God is love, and love is so very, very, very patient. Jesus did not accuse her of changing the subject, although she did. He speaks truth into her life, but in a kind and in a meaningful, merciful way. He speaks clearly about who he is. For the first time in this passage, we have Jesus declaring publicly that he is the Messiah who has come to take away the sins of the world. And he does all of this because love is very, very, very patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. What follows in this story is pretty remarkable. So the disciples had been off to get food, and they return. And when they find Jesus speaking to this woman, they are shocked. My version said they were shocked to see him speaking to the Samaritan woman. But they were too chicken to ask what was going on. That's a paraphrase. Too chicken to even say anything about it to Jesus. Can you believe it? When they arrive, the woman leaves her water jar and she heads right back to the village, telling everyone. Listen to what she tells them. "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. The result of this encounter is that many Samaritans, if you read there, continue to read there, many Samaritans believed in Jesus because of what this woman said. They, because of her words, at her word, they came to see Jesus. And they begged him to stay in the village. So he stayed an extra days. He changed his itinerary. He stayed an extra 2 days, long enough, verse 41 says, for many more to hear his message and to believe. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but what she told them must have been compelling. Not just because of that, but because we have heard him ourselves. And now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. So in a surprising turn of events, this Samaritan woman became the first evangelist in the Gospel of John. A woman with a past and no promising future that we know of was the one that Jesus chose to bring this town in Samaria to himself. Think of that. Jesus always made people his priority. We witness Jesus, his kindness, his patience, and those things that cause him to stay an extra few days. He changed up his plan. His is a kindness that leads to repentance, Romans tells us. And what stood out to the woman about their conversation, I love that, as I was contemplating what she had told them when she returned to the village. Remember what she said? She shared her experience, and her words were, he told me everything I ever did. I mean, she didn't say, he told me he was the Messiah. I mean, that was a pretty big thing too that he said, but I mean, he told me everything I ever did. I think one of the most impactful stories that we can share is what Jesus has done for us personally. What's happened personally to you? Why is it? I think that's why it's so essential that we keep growing in our experience with him and in our knowledge of his word. These are practices that will allow our stories to continue to develop with Christ. We'll allow God to continue to develop them in us. So I think something we need to ask ourselves after seeing Jesus prioritize what he prioritizes is, what do we prioritize? Is it the people that God places in our lives as we saw him do? Do we prioritize those people? Do we leave space to share life in community with others? Do we leave that space? Are we patiently, intentionally sharing the stories of God's work in our lives? So what began as a personal encounter with Jesus has come full circle to more personal encounters with Jesus. So this woman's openness to Jesus' words changed not only her life, but an entire village. And that is because God is love and love multiplies. We saw that verse about discipleship from the links. It started with Jesus truly reaching out in friendship to this outcast woman. And he initiated this contact with her. He revealed himself to her because he knew she needed what he had to offer. And he accepted her just as she was. He did not compromise the truth to win her favor. I think that's important too. He didn't compromise truth to win her favor, change anything about the truth. And then she believed him, and she received this gift of relationship with God, a God who'd love her unconditionally forever and ever. And her witness to townspeople resulted in their conversion as well. God's love reaches through the words of our Bibles in a really detailed story about an ordinary nameless woman. I mean, did we catch that? There's a lot of detail for somebody who doesn't have a name in this story at all. And I kind of like that, because I think in a way it makes it easier for me to put my name in that story, for you to put your name, for all of us to imagine ourselves in that situation when God reached down, he found us at our well, and he invited us into a deep, rich, meaningful relationship. It's a little easier to insert our own names. And one final thought as we close, and that is, I love that this story doesn't include a miracle. We're studying those on Sundays, the 7 miracles that John included. I love that it's just kind of a unique event that we get to catch a snapshot of. There's no healing. There's no walking on water. It's just Jesus and his words. Jesus and his word. I wonder what words he might be speaking to you tonight in this season. What words does Jesus have for you? And I wonder if you're taking Jesus at his word tonight. And if not, what are you waiting for? Don't wait any longer. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Lord, for this story tonight that serves as such a clear reminder that you love us, that your love is unending. It is relentless, Lord. It is patient. It is kind. Tonight, may we hear your words, hear what you have to say to us, and may we have the courage, Lord, give us the courage to respond. It's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.